Well, in the 8th century BC, the city of Samaria was under siege by the entire Aramean army. One day, when conditions within were dire, the prophet Elisha said, "Tomorrow there will be deliverance." And there was, for the Lord caused the enemy to get up and flee, and the city was saved. And it was described as a great day of good news. When Jerusalem was under siege, surrounded by the vast Assyrian army, the Lord struck down 185,000 of them, and the city was freed. When Peter was imprisoned, the Lord sent an angel who opened all the gates and led him out. So again, a little bit of time later, when Paul and Silas were in prison, having been beaten and chained, there they were, the Lord sent an earthquake, and the doors flung open, and they were free. And in each of those cases, and in many other cases, the Lord intervened and provided the rescue, the means of escape, the way out. He saved his people from disaster. And so here in Genesis 22, we see the foreshadowing of a greater rescue to come, one that the Lord will bring. And therefore the title this morning is that recurring phrase, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. So right here at the beginning of the Bible, the Lord tells of his great purpose, the giving of Jesus Christ, his Son. Here early on, in the clearest of terms, before there has been any instruction about sacrifice, we find a sacrifice, a burnt offering for the removal of the guilt of sin. And this human sacrifice is not something man is to do, it is something the Lord will do. It is the sacrifice of the Son by the Father. Would God really do that? Yes. The Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Genesis 22 is a really key, important passage in the Bible. For here the Lord reveals to us, ahead of time, all that is to come. His answer for our greatest need, who it'll be and what will happen. So this passage is firstly about God testing Abraham. We looked at that before, and that's how it starts off. God tested Abraham in his faith, as it says at the beginning. It is about faith, but it's not just about faith. It's also about sacrifice, the sacrifice of Isaac. And here, as I say, in the clearest of pictures, we see Jesus and his death on the cross. And it's interesting, isn't it, that faith and sacrifice are linked together. In other words, it's only through the cross of Christ that it makes faith possible, true life with God possible. So let's look at some of the parallels that we see as God foreshadows Jesus in Isaac. First, he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And that phrase, "your only son," the first time here in the Old Testament, is repeated three times in this passage. Verse 2, then God said, "Take your son, your only son." Verse 12, "You have not withheld from me your only son. And then again in verse 15, "You have done this and not withheld your son, your only son." So there we have it. This is the only son, but no mention of Ishmael here, by the way. "The only son whom you love" clearly shows that Isaac is a picture of another son who is later to come from the same line, that is Jesus. And the first occurrence in the New Testament, in Matthew, we hear a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And in the other Gospels as well, it says the same thing. And in John's Gospel, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Is that not what God did? Took the best he had, the one he loved, and then gave him up for us all, for those who respond to him. The one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, says Romans 8. God did not protect him, but he put him into harm's way and saw him suffer so that we might benefit from that. Well, Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, your only son Isaac. And what a clear picture that is of the son who is the descendant of the Lord Jesus, who was later to be given up for the sins of many. And indeed, we can look back, can't we, as we look forward this morning from this passage. The Lord did provide his eternal Son, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is described as the author of life, the righteous and holy one, the Lord of glory, the one who came from heaven and was slain. Abraham is told to go and sacrifice him there, Isaac, as a burnt offering on the mountains I will tell you about. And where was that place? The region of Moriah. Mount Moriah, the mountain on which the temple was later to be built in Jerusalem, is that temple mount, the place of sacrifice. And nearby is Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Verse 5, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I go and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Did not Christ say, as he entered his agony in the garden, he took only 3 of his disciples with him and then went some distance away to be on his own? For Christ, it was a lonely battle and one that he had to fight alone. And when Abraham came to Mount Moriah, he said to his servants, you can stay at the foot of the hill. And then in his mind's eyes, we go to Calvary, the true Moriah. We can remember that God held people back from coming close. And in fact, the servants who'd been with Christ, those 12 servants, all his life journey in his ministry, they weren't to be with him in his death throes. And when it came to the cross, they all forsook him and fled. He was to fight the battle alone. And then verse 6, Isaac is carrying the wood, isn't he? He bears the wood for his own intended sacrifice. What a picture we have of Jesus carrying the wood of the cross as he heads to Calvary to give up his precious life. And young Isaac could have resisted his aged father, but he willingly continues towards the sacrifice. Here is Isaac, that obedient son, like Jesus, who says, here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. Isaac went willingly. He who had the knife to smite the son, and the one who was to be the victim, it says, they walked together. They went on together. Imagine them there, walking together towards the sacrifice, in silence, in peace. Both agreeing in their hearts that this is what had to happen. Did not the Father and the Son work together towards the redeeming of mankind, the children of God, by the cross? And in that great work, are we not saved? As the Father gave us his Son, and the Son gave himself equally. The Father sent him, but the Son came willingly. What amazing act of love on both parts, Father and Son. And then at last, Isaac is bound, bound by his father, and is willing to be bound. So Christ was bound. And although the instruments were the Roman forces, the authorities who had no power unless it was given to them by the Father, Jesus didn't resist, did he? No traces of struggling, no sign of murmur or resistance. And so we see here fulfilled what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Father slaughters the Son he loves. Isaac was the darling child of Abraham's heart, and how Abraham must have loved him. What of our Lord? What about his dear son, the Redeemer son, and the father? Abraham went to slay his son. So the eternal son is not slayed by the Romans or any other authority, but by his father. Awake, O sword, we had the reading, didn't we? Against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty, which continues on to say, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What a great sacrifice What amazing sacrifice we see pictured here, don't we, with Isaac being laid out there and bound, those arms that probably lifted up in prayer, those arms that would have embraced the Father, bound now, laid on the altar. How the Father must have had tears in his heart, and he maybe had a parting kiss for his son, and yet he then switches from being the loving father to being the executioner with a determined heart. An eye lifted to heaven, Abraham takes the knife and stretches out his hand to give that fatal cut to Isaac's throat. The heir of the promise lies ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand, who never shrinks at doing it. What an amazing thing. Let us all look on and wonder. And of course, Abraham's obedience represents the love of God to us in delivering up his only begotten son to suffer and die for us as a sacrifice. Indeed, the Lord provided that sacrifice for you and I. He did. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. No wonder darkness came over the whole land as Jesus hung there on the cross. The Father judicially judging his Son in my place, instead of me. Every sinner should be there. And yet there is hope as well. We see that in this passage. Certainly Isaiah 53 goes on to say, and though the Lord makes his life like a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, there's going to be a great victory of resurrection. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by this resurrection, there will be the power to bring a sinner to be at peace with God. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So he is our great sin bearer, that we might have peace with God. Well, in our passage, verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord called out from heaven. The angel, that is God himself, the eternal word, the angel of the covenant, who shows himself many times in the Old Testament, who was to be the redeemer and comforter, calls out, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. And so this parallel runs a little bit further, doesn't it? After having been suspended for a moment, Isaac is kind of restored again. He was bound and laid on the altar and, as it were, died. And yet he's delivered. He's freed. And it's interesting, if you do a search in the Bible for 3 days or the third day, it occurs 100 times. Why is that? Well, clear, isn't it? In fact, the first occurrence of the third day is here in this passage, verse 4. On the third day, he looked up and saw the place in the distance. In other words, after the three-day journey, symbolically the three-day journey of the cross, it's now completed and he's living again. So Abraham's purpose marks the Messiah's resurrection on the third day. So what a foreshadowing as well of the resurrection from the dead, right there back early in the Bible in Genesis 22. And it says in Hebrews 11, Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Jesus was delivered. He came again, the living and triumphant Son. After he'd been dead, Jesus was alive on the third day. So there's a quick look through some of the things that are parallels and we need to take note of as God speaks to us right early on in the scriptures there. Hasn't he shown us clearly what is to come, that we might have no doubt about who to go to? Here is the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And yet we know that there's a little pause there, isn't there? I just mentioned briefly verse 13. Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. The son would one day be sacrificed. That is to come. But not yet. Not yet. In the meantime, there will be animal sacrifice. A symbolic substitute. caught in a thicket by his horns, just as Jesus had that crown of thorns on his head, caught in a thicket by his horns, so that the rest of the body would be unblemished, and that animal could be an unblemished, pure representation of the perfect, pure Son to come. What a reminder this constant sacrifice of sin would be. What a reminder of our sin, and what a reminder of the need for a blood substitute for cleansing, someone to pay the price for sin. And so here we see in that passage in Genesis 22, the Christ and the cross pictured. So let's just think about what that means. It means very clearly that the cross is central to God's plan in this world. And like the altar was built up and the animal put on the top so that you could see it, so the cross was, the word is placarded, lifted up so the world could see. In those days, the Jews used to stone people, used to keep their distance, and used to throw stones in a dip in the ground. But no, he was lifted up for us all to see, for you and I to look to. Here is the way. This is where we go. This is the place to start. Here is the doorway into the kingdom of God. That is where we find peace with God. Well, as image bearers, each one of us, we know in our hearts that God is there. Some acknowledge that, as you do this morning, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. But do you come Sunday by Sunday? What is the reason? Is it to give thanks? That's good. Do you feel better for coming? Do you acknowledge that God is good? You acknowledge that he's the giver of life? You know that he's the source of all good things? Everything that we see around us that is good, we acknowledge God is good. He brings that to us. Maybe you feel better for being here. Maybe you feel it's a pleasant place with pleasant people. Maybe you like to hear the word of God. You can say, well, here we find wisdom. It's different from the world around. It's refreshing. It's interesting. A number of reasons I've just given why you might be here this morning. And yet for some, it is a crossless faith. It's a crossless faith. Despite all this, it's a faith without the cross. You're responding to God's general revelation of himself through the world around. You're responding to your conscience within you, that you know it's good to acknowledge him. You know that there's more than this material world that you're living in. You recognize that there's an eternal dimension. And as the Bible says, God has put eternity in your heart, so you know that. And yet, the truth is, it's a crossless faith. You are, to some degree, a God-fearer. There is some measure of restraint, some measure of Godward reflection. And yet, for some, you've never come to the cross. There's something missing. You might only be a little bit aware of it. And you might think, well, I don't have what others have. And you perhaps wish God to be more real in your experience. But then you say to yourself, well, each person has different experiences, don't they? And you leave it at that. You can't see above the clouds. And those questions that you've had have still remain unanswered. And the reason is, you've never come to Christ and the cross to confess and turn from that independent spirit that we all have. There's been no conviction of sin. There's been no tears. There's been no bowing of the knee. No deep bothering of conscience. No brokenness. That's what the cross requires. The truth is that have faith in God without the cross really is no different from any of the other religions that fill this world. God remains for you the unknown God. The unknown God. And if that is you, then you're still on the broad road. And you're not alone, for there are many on the broad road, and the broad road has a clean side and a dirty side, and maybe you think you're on the clean side, but it is still the broad road that leads to destruction. It has to, for without the cross, you remain under God's wrath as an unsaved sinner. It's key, it's central. Without the cross, our sinful hearts and actions, without them being confessed, God's wrath remains. And so we see in his word this morning how clearly Christ and the cross are there. Christ and the cross has been the centre of preaching for the last 2,000 years. Because that's where we need to go. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who came into this world to save sinners. That's what the cross is all about. There is no other way. Don't join in with those who said to Jesus, "Oh, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." I can't think of any clearer words of the devil in the Bible than those words. To continue in a crossless faith is like being the blind man staggering towards the cliff edge. Grasp the one who can save you. Turn to the cross while you can. Look to him. And you'll see how serious sin is, for no less than the eternal Son of God had to bear it away through his own suffering. What tremendous agony he went through to save me. And if you do go to the cross, then you'll see things differently. You'll acknowledge that up to now your life has been lived with myself as Lord. You may have sung the hymns and said the amens and even perhaps repeated the phrase. And yet the truth of the matter is, the bottom line, yourself has been central, not him. Well, if that's you, then for the first time in your life, confront the reality and dreadfulness of the sin in the heart, the darkness of the heart. Look to Christ, the righteous one, God the Son, spat on, hit, mocked and hated. Jesus Christ, who left the glories and perfection of heaven for me. Turn in your heart, turn in your direction, turn in your desire from yourself towards him. Repent of all that you know to be wrong. And the moment you do that, suddenly the clouds will be lifted and there'll be joy as you're freed from your sins. And tears maybe. In fact, reading that book about the revivals, it was through preaching. Preaching the gospel, preaching about Jesus Christ and the cross. And people left the church in tears. Silently, they would stop on the way back and discuss it with others. They were moved, they were changed, they were affected by what they heard. And when they were changed, suddenly those years of indifference towards God and the Son had been cleared away. The cloud of judgment that hung over them had gone because Christ took it. That escape from sin that we could do nothing about, Christ did. He did, the Lord provided. On the mansion of the Lord, it will be provided. Many passages in the Bible, just quote a couple from Isaiah as we come to a conclusion. It says, "In the last days, the mansion of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Hallelujah. What a good mixture of nations here, and all around the world this message has been going. Have you streamed to the mountain of the Lord? Where he provided that sacrifice for you? There's no other way. Is that you? Have you been there? Can you say that? On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and that is death. He will swallow up death forever. You have a fear of death, young or old, fearful of what's coming. That can be taken away if you turn to him. And if you have done that, and if you have found life, you have seen his provision for you, if you are saved, then just consider the wonderful blessings that come through Jesus, the victory that he wrought on your behalf. And if you're saved, you too, like Abraham, are chosen of the Lord. God has set his love upon you. He's given you his grace, the gift of righteousness. Come freely through faith, not of yourselves. The Lord did it. The Lord gave it. And the Lord has saved his people out of the world, his holy people, to carry this message to others of the Saviour's Son. Carry this message to the lost. And we are to say to people, the Lord has done everything. The Lord has provided. The feast is ready. Come and receive. That's the gospel. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And that was going through their minds, I'm sure, at Canaan, when Jesus turned water into wine to introduce the kingdom of God to people as something wonderful. So if you are saved and you are sure, let it show by speaking for him and living for him. And that's why he saved you, that he will be honoured by your life, to use what he's given you for his glory and honour. Well, when we're on our holiday, we're in our home, holiday home halfway up the mountain. It seemed like a long way up. It must have been about 1,000 feet. And the only way down to the water to have a swim was a pathway down. And I'll tell you, it was a lot of steps. And as I went down and then came back up again, I thought to myself, will I be able to do this in 5 years' time? I don't know. And so time goes very quickly. And I thought, you know, we need to use what we have now before it's taken away, before it's too late. And of course, many of you are young. You can go up and down those 1,000 steps very quickly and easily. Well, let's use what we have for God while we can. And then, of course, being where we were surrounded by vines. And then my thoughts going to, well, Jesus is the true vine, isn't he? And all these vines have clusters of grapes hanging down there. And I thought, that's what he wants from his people. Fruit. Goodness that comes. And we are, if we're connected with him, rooted in him, we are to bear fruit. That's what he expects. That's what he looks for. And that's what gives him the glory. So if you're saved, then there's work to do. And once we were idling away, but now we've been called into his purposes, to the work in the Lord's vineyard. And that is what we are to do. To say the Lord has provided, and to point people to Jesus. May the Lord help us in this. Amen.